All right. We're still getting everything set up at our end. It's always a lot of fun. We spent some time together prior to tonight working on resurrection. Now, that really was a result of a question that was asked. And in order to really get at that question, we had to kind of back up and build a foundation for our consideration of the question, and so that the answer itself would make sense. We move forward through that pretty well. There's probably some flanging up that will need to be done, but in general, I think we've moved through that fairly well. Everybody should have received a copy of the notes, and there are way more notes there than what I actually was using in order to work through that material. That's because those are my notes, and they're part of some bigger project. But we couldn't deal very effectively with resurrection without getting into the material in the book of Revelation, which is where the three key resurrections take place. So we've kind of went a long way around to get to the original question, which was the one about being in heaven with Jesus as soon as we die or shortly before we die or whatever it is our particular point of view contains. And we really worked pretty hard through the scripture that indicates that that's kind of a misleading question at best, pretty much almost nearly bogus. But it has a lot to do with kind of the history of the church down through the ages, and in particular the last couple of 300 years, and really an even more limiting or limited point of view that began to emerge about 70 years ago. In the United States, the idea of the rapture. It's just very difficult to make all of these things get reconciled with one another. And in trying to work through the various pieces of that, again, as I said, we've had to go back into what Revelation says about resurrection and so forth. Now, tonight, really, in rounding that out, I want to look beyond resurrection itself as part of the process of settling it down for us. We looked last week at some things that appear to be exceptions to the rules about resurrection. And for example, when Jesus went to Lazarus' home and Lazarus was dead and Jesus called him out of the grave, something happened. A dead man, a man who had been dead, came out of that grave. And in fact, Jesus said, take the grave clothes off of him. It was kind of like a confirmation in a way of what was going on. When Jesus was dying, in the time that he died, and the veil of the temple was torn, it was also the case that a number of people in Jerusalem came out of their tombs, and they walked about in the city at least until the day of his actual resurrection. We don't know what happened to them after that. We don't know whether they received what some would call a resurrection body. I call it a transformed body, but that transformed body is not subject to death. So are they still walking around the earth? You know, those kinds of questions that don't seem to have any particular need to be answered, but they're interesting. And we looked at a number of things having to do with resurrections that occurred in the Old Testament, even specific individual situations or cases that seem to have been preserved for us in Scripture. And we can't definitively lock the thing down in its entirety, but it seems reasonable, I think, after looking at all of the evidence together, that resurrection is a thing that's a bit of a ways off in the future. And I don't know, I'm trying to recall when I used to believe in sort of a right after death resurrection. I mean, I would know I was dead because suddenly I was resurrected type of a thing. I used to kind of have that point of view. And I think what I discovered was I didn't trust God to leave me asleep for very long because he might forget me. And then I wouldn't get resurrected. But, you know, that's whatever it is. After our discussion last week, I think one of the things I talked about was how frequently in Scripture we use the term that someone has been asleep or has gone asleep or that kind of thing, rather than that they died. And this goes way back. It goes very far back into the Old Testament. I was just looking in Genesis 49. It says, when Jacob got through talking to his sons, he laid down and he was gathered to his people. The next chapter, at the end of Genesis 50, when Joseph's time was up, it says he died. David, at the end of his life in 1 Kings, says he slept with his fathers. And sleeping seems to be much more the term that's used in dealing with the death of the saint than is dying. Or at least it's common enough to get our attention, and certainly very common in the New Testament when discussing the saints. It's, for example, it talks in one place about Jesus was with 50 disciples, and most of them were still alive, but some had fallen asleep, is the way it's stated. And there's a couple of places where I think we'll even look at one of them later this evening, where it's obvious that going to sleep is the same thing as dying. The dying of the flesh is one thing, and the awakening of the soul is another. So I want to try to bring together a reasonable thing about that, and then we'll move on into something that's bigger than resurrection itself. Okay, so the resurrection of Jesus is a unique event in history. That resurrection was not attended by anyone else. Lazarus didn't call Jesus forth from his grave. Elijah didn't lie on his body and breathe on him. Somebody didn't come in and take him by the hand and tell him to get up. Whatever it was that happened in Jesus' tomb was entirely unique. It's the only instance of someone spontaneously, raising himself up from the dead. His is the only case. In Scripture, in another place, it says, if the Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, it'll quicken your mortal body. So it's obvious that the work that was done in the resurrection of Jesus was a unique work. It was the Holy Spirit doing the work. And you may object and say, yeah, but anytime any of these other guys brought somebody back from the dead, it was really the Holy Spirit doing the work. Well, you're filling in blank places, and you're probably not wrong. That's not the point. There is no human mediation in Jesus' resurrection. And furthermore, the general resurrection that's described in the book of Revelation, long about chapter 19, that occurs at the beginning of the millennial period, is a distinct resurrection of many, many persons. They're resurrected in the specific situation. The situation is established. The thrones of judgment are set up, and they come forth. They come forth in some manner. In another place, it talks about us meeting him in the air when he's in the process of descending to the earth. These are probably two views of that same thing. Something occurs that results in a fairly large-scale group of people who have died already, are dead, or are asleep in Christ. And I'm beginning to think maybe it'd be better to say asleep in Christ than dead in Christ. They are in some sense already destined or predestined to arise when these events come about, when they take place. They seem to have something to do with the souls that John saw under the altar, and with a crowd of folks that were called I call them tribulation saints, those who were alive during the tribulation, but maybe lost their lives during the tribulation. And they might have wished for a rapture, because if there'd been a rapture at the beginning of the tribulation, they wouldn't have lost, will not have lost their lives during the tribulation. But in point of fact, escaping the death of the body is never what this has been all about, and yet it is. And that's where I want to get to in trying to wrap all this up. And so then there's this thousand-year reign. The end of the thousand-year reign, Satan's let out of jail one more time, proving that he's untrustworthy, stirs up another rebellion. For whatever reason, men follow him in that rebellion. And then he really tries to bring a massive army of from all over the earth together to destroy the saints and the rider on the white horse, which of course is futile for him. And he will then be captured again, cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are already in residence. And then death and Hades are captured right after that and cast into the lake of fire with him. I don't understand the personification of death and Hades in that case. I don't understand it. I understand the need for a personification, but I'm not sure whether these are actually representing entities that have some sort of life force in them, or it's simply stating that at that time there will no longer be any place for death in the creation, because death will have been finally conquered. It'll been overruled. Hades, there's no need for Hades if there's no death, because, and this is a part that's disturbing to some people, but Hades is a waiting place, and that's all that it is. It may have compartments, but it is nothing but a waiting place. It's not a place of punishment per se. It's a waiting place. They're not being punished while they're waiting. They're asleep. They're not awakened until the second resurrection at the end of the millennial age. All of the dead who are not in Christ, whose dead bodies have been for hundreds or thousands or only ones of years dead, are resurrected in the second resurrection. And then the white throne is set up. The books are opened with the accounts of their lives. The book of life is open. The Lamb's book of life is open to ascertain whether their names are in the Lamb's book of life. And of course, most of them won't be. So then subsequent to death and Hades being cast into the lake of fire, they too will be cast into the lake of fire. There will be no entities left that have consciousness except those who are fully rectified with God at that point in time. There's a remaining category, and I don't know what to do about that category. We have no information whatsoever. That is those angels who were faithful to God and at the time that angels decided one way or the other. We don't know about them, but they've done nothing wrong. There's no punishment for them. They may remain, or they may simply cease to exist. If you're going to feel sorry for angels, then let them remain. You know, whatever position you want to take on that, I don't know that that matters all that much. And then we'll be in the post-millennial age, in which there is only God in Christ. And in that age is the wrapping up of pretty much all the things that matter, the bringing to God of all the authorities, and the coming down out of heaven. The creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and the coming down out of heaven into the new earth will be the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem will descend from the new heavens into the new earth. And this to me is one of the most clinching arguments for getting away from this notion of us all being in heaven playing harps. What's the point in a New Jerusalem in the earth, with God and his Christ being the light and the temple of that New Jerusalem, if we're going to be somewhere else? I think it behooves us to at least carefully consider we might want to be with him. And if this is the abode inside creation of God and his Christ, then I think that it would be where we would want to be. But the overwhelming evidence, as we went through it, was that there just aren't a lot of, there aren't individual resurrections ordinarily. There probably won't be any more, or they'll be extremely rare between now and the wrapping up of everything. That there will be a single event in which certain categories of saints will be resurrected to assist with the Christ in the millennial age and begin already reigning in the earth in the active ruling dominion phase. The end of the millennial age, the second resurrection, there will be saints, and I believe there will probably be saints during the millennial kingdom, because not everybody's going to be a bad apple in the millennium. And those folks then will partake in whatever it is that has that follows after that. And that's kind of highlighted by the Lamb's Book of Life. If everybody who was of the Lord was resurrected in the first resurrection, there's no reason to get out the Book of Life for the second one. So just logically, looking at all the scripture, this is kind of the scenario that we have. But let's look a little bit more carefully. And there's a passage of scripture I provided you in some of those notes, I don't know which set, from 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about what a resurrected body is like. We'll get to that as a component of this just a little bit later on. I'm introducing it now simply from the standpoint of introducing to you the idea that our point of reference is what's really at fault. It's our point of reference. We view eternity from the standpoint of our individual natural lives. We even view what is after death from the standpoint of our natural life, because we don't really have that many folks to explain to us what it's like. The consequence of that is the only point of view we can have is the point of view we have that's associated with our natural bodies in which we currently live. So we're in a sense blighted when we try to look at that which is to come by the mere fact that we have no way of really actually experiencing it. However, what I want to talk with you about for a little bit here is the fact that while we can't experience it, the limitations that we have in us are not so serious that we can't have any information at all about what's beyond this, and that's worth a little bit of our time. Some of you began back in the 60s or in the 70s, before a lot of you were born even, began to be involved in a thing that was very generally called a charismatic renewal or a charismatic movement. And it took quite a few different forms. There are different times and different places under different leaders. The emphasis on the charismatic movement more than anything else, I think, the best I can tell, and we were involved, best I can tell, the primary emphasis was on the so-called gifts of the Spirit. And we became so fixated on the gifts of the Spirit that we had some sort of a sense that the Holy Spirit was visiting us in the world just so we could experience these gifts. The gifts seemed almost to be something for us to have that was special, all our own, and supernatural or something like that, to give us goosebumps or whatever it was we were going to do with these gifts. And I want to look at that with you a bit. As part of the evening's festivities. And along in there, in the same time frame, we also discovered another thing called the fruits of the Spirit. I mean, after all, we just met the Holy Spirit, so we thought, let's look and get a concordance and look at everything that talks about the Holy Spirit and see what we can find in all that. So we did, and we found the gifts of the Spirit were very attractive to us. They sounded great. And the fruits of the Spirit really sounded good too. Sounded kind of like discipline and hard work, but at least they sounded pretty good. And we got really kind of carried away with all that stuff for a good little while. And you know, there wasn't that there wasn't any value in being exposed, because for a long time, nobody was, or almost nobody was. Ooh, that brings up a separate topic. I'm going to just, this one's like a little bomb kind of a thing. In every generation of man, God has always had witnesses to an essentially authentic representation of himself, in spite of what was going on in religious circles. He has always had a fairly authentic representation of himself. Sometimes that was within religious circles, sometimes it wasn't. I say that with a great deal of care, because this priesthood of Melchizedek, which hasn't gotten a lot of attention in charismatic or other religious circles, speaks of a much superior priesthood than either the one we inherited from Aaron or the one that came down to us through the activities and doctrines of Rome and then Constantinople and then other places. These priesthoods are much more limited than that of Melchizedek. More importantly, the book of Hebrews makes it very, very clear that that order, the order of Melchizedek, has as its high priest Jesus himself. He's not been called the high priest of any other order, but he is the high priest of that order. And we're called to be like kings, princes anyway, and priests to the God of our Christ. We're called to be priests then, in my opinion, in the order of Melchizedek, of which Jesus is the high priest. Had we found that during that charismatic period, I think that would have given us a better grounding in what the Lord was doing in that time. But when I'm going back all the way to Eden again, when God was installing Adam, probably on the eighth day, or maybe on late on the sixth day, it's not real clear when he was installed, he said to Adam, you can eat anything you find growing on a tree or anything like that. You can eat it except for eating the fruit of this one particular tree. Don't eat that tree's fruit. Don't eat that. Everything else is good for food for you, and you may eat of it and it won't poison you and it'll be pleasant and all those other things. It will be good because it was all created. And when God appraised it, it was very good. And he didn't make anything bad. He only made good things. And he said to Adam, because if you do, in fact, in most translations, and it seems reasonably accurate, he said, in the day that you do that, you'll begin to die. The Hebrew verb construction there, beginning to die, is really dying, you will die. And that's not a kind of verb construction any of us can handle real readily with a great deal of definitude. So there's lots of attitudes, opinions about what that actually means. I think it means you will begin to die. And I think even more importantly than that, when you begin to die, then death will come into the world, and I didn't create it. God didn't create death and have death in standby in case Adam messed up. It was Adam's giving up of his life, giving up of the sovereignty of his life, that brought death and decay into the world. That's how it got here. And so the guy with the black cloak and the sickle and all of that, no. That was just Adam's messing up. You know, there are things that are because they're not the other, and this is one of those cases. Death is the absence of life. We personify it because in our flesh it comes as an event. We're alive and then we're not in the flesh. So we've personified it and we've made it very important, and it is a big deal. It's a very important thing. If when you have a loved one that dies, somebody you're fairly close to, when they die, it's a big thing to you. It's not a little bitty thing if you cared about them. So I don't want to make light of death, but my point is that God didn't create that. The man, through his actions, brought it into being, so to speak. He activated a potential through that. Now, with the death comes corruption. That's very clear in Scripture. I want to go and talk for a minute about decay, because decay and corruption, you know, they more or less mean the same thing, but we can understand aspects of what happens to us by bringing them both into the picture. It's a passage in Scripture that says, that speaking of King David, David in the Psalms wrote that God's beloved would not see decay. I believe this is in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said, but David died and he was put in a grave and he saw decay. His body corrupted. His body experienced corruption. And his body that he had when he was here alive here on earth some 3,000 years ago is gone. There's no real vestige of it left. There's a tomb in Jerusalem, but there's not an actual vestige of his body. There's none of that left. So none of the biological life that was in him remains, and the flesh that biological life supported is gone. And it's that. This is one of the results of what Adam did. Now, our natural tendency, because while we don't like death, we are acquainted with the idea of death, our natural tendency is to think of death as being, well, that's like part of life. You'll even hear people say that. Sometimes in consoling people, I might say that myself. But the fact of the matter is, it's not an inevitable part of life. It wasn't designed in. It was an add-on that Adam and Eve perpetuated in the garden. Not that they were trying to cause death, but because they chose to do that which was forbidden to them, having been told that death would be the result. You may say, in an argumentative kind of way, you might say, well, how would they know if there was no death? How would they know what God meant? I propose to you that he made it very clear to them that by the Spirit, they knew exactly what he meant. He didn't have to get out of Merriam-Webster's dictionary and show them in the dictionary. They knew when he said it. They understood it. And they probably understood that it was not a very pleasant thing insofar as the flesh was concerned. So from that time then until today, the human body has had an association with biological death. I argue that it's an increasing association, that through all the many generations, we increasingly have in our flesh those things that contribute to our natural death. That our DNA is increasingly corrupt from generation to generation to generation. And in the corruption of the DNA is the tendency toward things that cumulatively lead to death. We're proud of ourselves, and in Western culture in the last 100 years, the average life expectancy has increased considerably. Now, when you take a look at why, you find out we've done a whole lot towards getting rid of diseases and or extending life through medical procedures. It's not that we're not tended to medically. We're tended to much more medically than was the case in prior generations. And the reason we've been living longer, simply because we put it off. We figured out more ways to put off death. We don't get there as quickly. We had a slight slowdown there for a little while. In the U.S., the death rate or the average age began to go backwards a little bit for a few years. And there's some folks that think they believe it has to do with drug usage, in particular opioids, backing us up just a little bit in terms of life expectancy. And now that that's back, kind of we're paying more attention to drug abuse and that sort of thing. It looks like maybe the life expectancy is beginning to grow again. But, you know, somewhere way back in Psalms, it says something about the lifespan of a man being 80 or 84 years. For those that don't do scores, that's 70 or 80. And that's about where we are in terms of lifespan now, 3,000 years later. It got less, got back up, and probably will never get very, very great again in this age of man. Well, the flip side of that is that in Isaiah, I believe it is 65, don't hold me to the chapter, but in one chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah was talking about in the day to come, if you die when you're before you're 100, it's going to be because everybody's going to know it's because you're just plumb wicked. It'd be like a baby dying to die before you're 100 years old. Most of us don't think we're going to make 100, kind of like a bucket list kind of thing. It just doesn't happen that often. It's not that frequently that people live to be 100 now, even with all the medical advancements and so forth and so on that we have. And it's because the body isn't capable of a 900 or 1,000 year old lifespan, like Adam and all of those guys. Now, some people say, well, the reason they lived a long time before the flood was the atmosphere was different. The reason they lived a long time before the flood was they were robuster. They simply had less of the things in them that lead to death. Now we got a lot more of them. We're fighting it off, but we got a lot more reasons to die. We have become, as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve and the curse on Cain, we've become frail almost from the time we're born. And death is always more of a threat to us than it was to those very early fellows and ladies that got this thing, this ball rolling to begin with. For that reason, I've got another blog I'm going to get out one of these days, pretty much written, on corruption of the soul. I just kind of talked about corruption of the body just a little bit, but our souls are very corrupt. I mean, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they had already done the only thing wrong that they ever did wrong, because it was the only thing they could do that was wrong, because there wasn't anything else wrong. Nothing else was forbidden them. Therefore, you can't argue that they sinned anymore. And God saw to it they couldn't even get any more of that fruit, nor could they get the fruit of the tree of life to cancel out the effects of having gotten the fruit of knowledge, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But the soul becomes tainted as well. But the judgments that God pronounced on Adam and Eve in the garden had to do with the earth. But then in the next generation, some argue that Cain was the very first son of Adam and Eve, and he might have been. We don't know. We just know that he was older than Abel and he was older than Seth. That much we do know. And he took it upon himself to end his brother's life. Cain did, out of a matter of jealousy. Now, that's a fairly corrupt attitude. Killing your brother is a fairly corrupt thing to do. Killing any other human being just because you're jealous or something like that is corrupt. The soul, our souls are also very corrupted. And God even then pronounced even further judgment. He said, not only is the ground cursed in a sense, your dad made the ground cursed, but now you're cursed from the ground. Now, your dad has a hard time making a living out of the ground. Things are going to be really rough for you. You're just going to wander around because it doesn't work very well for you. And Cain didn't like that very much, and so he worked out an arrangement whereby God did something to his biology, or permitted Satan to do something to his biology, and that gets into a lot of people's theology a whole lot, and I know that, and, you know, couldn't Satan really hurt you, and he can if God lets him, but God doesn't do that frequently. Both in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, Satan got permission from God to do bad things to Job. That's very clear. So you say, well, Job isn't real because I don't like that. That's not a good way to evaluate scripture. I don't like it. It's not a very good criterion for considering whether there's an inaccuracy in scripture. So our bodies have become decrepit, very prone to death in this whatever number of generations we're in now. So all kinds of people are telling you, give you numbers of how many generations. I mean, the duration of a generation changes all the time. So I can't really get very much into how many generations it's been, but in all of those generations, there has been a decrease in our ability for this biological body of ours to stay alive. And commensurately with that, there has been an increase in the level of corruption to the soul. Now, the corruption of the soul works in a different way, in a sense of it's not about things falling apart, but it is about how our soul behaves. And our souls are not designed to be wicked. God didn't design your soul to be wicked. That was you. So we'll get that straight and squared away right out there on the table. It's you that's decided that you'll have a corrupt, wicked soul, not God. He permitted it, but he didn't cause it to happen. But commensurate with the decrepitude of the flesh, the soul, the human soul, has been very much damaged down through all the generations. Keeping in mind that when the body dies, the soul is what remains to be resurrected one way or another. When John saw the souls under the altar, they were souls. Those folks didn't have bodies. That was their souls up under the altar. When Christ comes in his descent to the earth in what we call the second coming, those who are asleep in him will rise and they will receive, we believe, a transformed body. It will be a body a lot like this one, only way more better. It won't have near the frailty that this body has. And it won't be mortal. It won't have a life expectancy. Is that cool or what? It won't have a life expectancy. But we're not going to get it right after we die. We're going to get it when he comes, when there is some sort of a phenomenon in creation that results in the dead in Christ rising to meet him. And those of us who are alive in Christ at the time, shortly after them, almost immediately after them, also going into the same environment and receiving a transformed, no longer mortal, no longer decrepit body. Much of the work of doing away with the decrepitude of our souls should have been done prior to that. In some ways, the reversal of the effects of time and generations on our souls is more correctable than that of the body. And that's good news because the body is going to pass away, and fixing it so that it was, you know, perfect at the time of our death is an irrelevancy relative to the fact that it is our souls that the Lord is going to reclothe in another body that has properties like those that might be found in heaven. We'll look at the scripture related to that just very, very shortly. So what we have is me and you and the writers of these scriptures, the various prophets in Old Testament, the recorders of the lives of the patriarchs, all these different characters throughout the whole history of the putting together of the biblical text so that it could be passed down to us. They're not really trying, but because they're being led by the Spirit, but giving us something that we can understand given the limitations under which we live. We live with whatever limitations we have. I don't know that being bald is a problem in heaven. If it's not, I may still be bald. My transformed body may be bald. I don't know. But I do know a lot of other things that I take medications for that my transformed body won't have to deal with. And I know that the soul that I have now is in need of constant maintenance. Just like I have to take some medications every day, my soul needs pretty constant attention of a positive kind, because it gets plenty of negative attention from the forces all around me in the world, but it needs attention of a positive kind. Paul said, don't do things like the world doesn't, but be transformed by having your mind renewed. And I don't think he said once. It doesn't say at the end of that verse that that'll happen one time and it's all good. Some of you are honest enough to know that this takes a good bit of work regularly. Once, not even once a week, not even once a day, gets this totally done, because the influences, the things that corrupt our souls, are constant in the world in which we find ourselves. I mean, if you had a way to plug something into your wall and stick it on your cheek, and it would make your body really in tip-top shape for the day, as soon as you go outside, somebody liable to run over you, and your mortality is going to come back. It's the same kind of thing. There are many forces that are designed to bring us down, hold us down, keep us down, and we have to overcome that. It's not as important that we overcome it in our flesh, but it's fine. I've suffered some pretty serious pain in my life, and I just assume not. You know, those kind of things, I don't want them to happen again. They're not fun. I've had things that people almost hadn't heard of. How many of you, stick up your hand if you've had a chalazion? See, I mean, what? Yeah, that's what I thought too. She said that, and PA said that, and I thought, chalazion, that's somebody from Chile and somebody from Malaysia made babies. I mean, what is that? You know, what happens is, the little oil glands on the back of your eyelids can get plugged up, and then just kind of blows up. It's painful, but it's not as bad as pancreatitis. I did that too. I mean, and you've had your pains. I know that some of you in recent times have been through some painful things in your flesh, and some of you have been through some painful things in your souls. We all have probably been through any number of painful things in our souls. And as we get older, we get more painful things in the flesh and more painful things in the soul. There's an accumulative effect. The outcome for the flesh is it just dies one of these days and the soul leaves it. The outcome for the soul is different, and we can approach the Lord even in this life, even now, for reparation of the soul. But in the meantime, we still live this life that you and I are living in the context that has all of the things that have a negative impact both on our bodies, both on our biologies, and on our psychologies, because psychology is really just a word for the science of the soul, except that psychologists don't like to say it that way because they don't like to talk about souls very much. They prefer to talk about the psyche, which of course is the Greek word for the soul. Anyway, you know, all of that stuff. You know what I'm talking about. It's all out there in the world. The one of the fundamental ideas in psychology is that your soul is sick, and it's not your fault. And my fundamental idea is your soul is sick, but there's something could be done about it right now, and it probably doesn't come out of a pill bottle. It probably comes from the Spirit of God. The things, the sicknesses of souls come from the Spirit of God. The things that cure the sicknesses of souls come from the Spirit of God. But that doesn't mean we won't be under attack for as long as our souls and bodies are attached to one another. When we die, I think it must be abundantly clear. It is to me, and if you'll just permit me, since I'm the only one that's got my mic on right now, I'm just going to say it. when we die and the dissociation happens between our souls and our bodies, our souls are asleep until he whose business it is awakens them. And he will do that for nearly everybody in one of two instances. One that's right at the end of the time of troubles and begins the millennial age, and one that's right at the end of the millennial age and begins that which is to come. And nearly everybody that gets resurrected to a life with him of permanent nature is in one of those two resurrections. So whoever you thinks hanging around on a cloud out there right now waiting on you, they're not. One of the questions that comes up, what about the great cloud of witnesses? Well, let me name the great cloud of witnesses. David, Moses, Abraham. They're all dead, though. The witness is what we remember about them. It's not their flesh. It's not, we have this, and I've heard people preach this, and I just take exception to it. There's not a big bunch of folks up there gathered around saying, oh, look, here's so-and-so. Let's all cheer him on. No, they ain't doing that. They're asleep. They're not all gathered together cheering you on. If that was the case, how many of those crowds could they be in? I mean, it'd have to be one for Jane and one for Martha and one for Charles and one for Brenda. But they know some of the same people, so this really wouldn't work out. I mean, we'd wear those poor people out, running back and forth to the cheerleading sessions for the different ones of us, if you stop and think about it. The great cloud of witnesses is what we know that they've passed down to us. Hebrews 11, where that actually occurs. It just listed a bunch of witnesses of. It says Abraham believed God, it's credited to him as righteousness. That is a witness of Abraham. So that great cloud of witnesses is given to us in the book for the purpose of helping us deal with all of the rest of what's going to go on in our lives. We are, in a sense, to not put too fine a point on it, we're messed up. Even those of us who have said, mumbled a sinner's prayer are still messed up, except to the extent that we have a living, active relationship with the one who's waiting for us to go to sleep so he can wake us up into an other existence that is as far superior to this one as anything can be. This one has become about as degraded as it can become, and he's going to raise us up into something entirely differently. And yes, we will have bodies. For those of us that want to be embodied in that which is to come, at least it appears that we will have bodies. So put that one to rest. I mean, some of you have been, maybe, I don't know, some people I've known have been all worried about they wouldn't have a body, so they just kind of float around or some such thing as that. No, there's actually a transformative process, and I'll get with, as we move into the scripture now, we'll actually look at that. So I want to look at several passages of scripture and understand with me that much of this is given to us because of the bad state that we're in, to help us understand that we won't be in this state forever. Yes, our bodies will pass away, and we'll be more or less comfortable when our bodies pass away. That's the term we use these days, isn't it? Pass away. For those that we don't know are saints, we ought to say die, and for those that we know are saints, we ought to say go to sleep. But the world wouldn't understand if you said go to sleep, so yeah, whatever. You know, I don't want us to get bogged down in those kind of terminological things. There's not much value in it. But I will say, I will remind you, Scripture uses the term went to sleep or go to sleep very frequently in lieu of, and clearly it is in lieu of saying that the saint died. And it's because that saint, when they wake up, it will be for a life that won't end. When others die, when they wake up, it'll be for just a little while before they get the second death. The second death only refers, the second death, which is in Revelation, refers to the outcome for those who are, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Christianity in our time, in virtually all of its stripes, one way of looking at it is, what is the minimum it takes to get my name written in the book, the Lamb's Book of Life, even if it's in pencil? Even if it's just my initials, get it in there somehow. And then I'll just get on with being me. But what we really are talking about is a permanency. When your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I'm going to be all religious now. When your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it should be in the Lamb's blood that it's written. That's indelible. See, I did a religious thing to you. I do that every now and again. I have some sentimentality. I'm not really cold-hearted about all this. So let's look at several passages of Scripture and see if we can't really kind of pull all these things together. Beginning with Hebrews chapter 2, there's a section in here that I want us to pay attention to because it speaks partly to our humanity, but at the same time, it speaks to the fact that our humanity is not forever a detriment to us. It is now, but it's not forever. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, or else we'll drift away from it. The soul is inherently corrupt now. And if we don't pay attention to what we've heard, if we just stop paying attention to what we've heard, we're in danger of drifting away from what we've heard. What's that danger? Well, for the one who just wants their initials in the Lamb's Book of Life in a real light pencil, but they know that God will interpret that as being them, it doesn't mean much because they're going to drift on off anyway. But for the one who's sense of these things is that their names should be written in the Lamb's Book of Life permanently and in the indelible record of the very blood of Jesus. This means something. It means something very fundamental about the way we live our lives. Because if we're diligent with a pure heart, we won't drift away. That's what this seems to say. Now, that diligence is required of us, or else we can drift away. And I've had periods in my adult life when I've drifted away from the Lord. Sometimes pretty far away before I realized it was happening. Never happened to anybody but me. It's like, wait, what's going on here? I don't recognize anything because I've lost my moorings. I'm not where I've been, you know. Yeah, well, okay, I'm the only one, but I think probably some other people, that's probably happened to them too. None of y'all, but some other people. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now this, a lot of people use this passage to say, you know, see, God is vengeful. That's not that, it's upside down and backwards. The expected ongoing state is that we are in fact found in this great salvation. It's when we fall away from it that these other things occur. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to those by those who heard, while God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. God did not do signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts for his own entertainment. He knows he can do it. any miracle that God can do or has ever done, he knew he could before he did it. Did that ever occur to you? Any sign that God has ever performed in your life, he knew he was going to do it before he did it. And he didn't have any doubt that he could. So these signs and wonders and various miracles, these gifts of the Spirit, are for us. It's not the angels that God subjected the world to come. It's us. In fact, he says things in Scripture that clearly cannot be related to angels. And the writer goes on and talks about all that. And then in verse 10 says, it's fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that is Jesus, and we attest that by John chapter 1, in bringing many sons to glory, that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We've wondered many times, if Jesus was sinless, why did he have to suffer? And we talk about, well, the redemptive gift, and that's not an invalid perspective on what he did. That redemptive gift is marvelous, and I might ought to teach on it sometime. That redemptive gift is marvelous in dimensions we haven't considered. But what I'm reading here is that the foundation for the salvation that we experience, the very foundation is built on his suffering. His suffering, not ours, his. We're going to suffer. We ought to think that's pretty cool. Maybe not right at first, but when we get our proper minds back during times of suffering. God chose, in order to bring his sons into a glorious state, it says it right there in verse 10, to make the founder of the salvation perfect for us through suffering. And in a sense, I'm going to add a dimension to our understanding of suffering here. His suffering was so that we might understand the distinction between this broken life that we have been living and that to which he is bringing us. He is bringing us, many of us, to glory. It says that right here in the book. I don't want to dispute that. Flipping over to 1 Corinthians 13. No, I'm not going to do an exposition on love. It's always been strange to me, ladies, and I don't think men do this much, strange to me that ladies often want to have 1 Corinthians 13 read aloud at their weddings. This just doesn't have anything to do with that. This is about the love of God. But hey, who am I to judge? I've done some weddings, and that's been a request on occasion. I say, well, that's not what it's about, and they don't care because everybody has 1 Corinthians 13 read at their wedding. Something, I don't know what that's about. But that's not what we're going to do. I'm going to go all the way to verse 8 before I start. The last statement about love is love never ends. And then Paul gets into what I want us to pay attention to for a minute. As for prophecies, they will pass away. I remember early in the charismatic period, there was a good number of years in those days when the Lord moved me in the prophetic. And that's much more likely now to happen through my wife than me. The who I am now is not so much affected by that. But it says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. And I remember in that late in the charismatic period, the more traditional church people would say, well, see, it says right there that prophecies have passed away. Well, it doesn't say that. That's not what it says. It says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. Now, let me predict for you, let me prophesy for you that prophecies will continue until the weakness of our flesh and the corruption of our souls is done away with. It makes sense to me that we would say that prophecies will remain until we are in some manner perfected, because they have to do with perfecting. They have to do with the revelation of the mind of God in the moment in a particular situation, in many cases, or as a general guideline to life in other cases, because we haven't got it yet. And that is their purpose, is to elevate the vision of the saints who are hearing the prophecy as to what is on the mind of God when they're all there in a meeting trying to make God's mind be something else, or simply confused about what God's mind is. It is a way of instantaneously revealing the mind of God to weakened, compromised beings. Prophecy is, it has that function in the body of Christ. As for tongues, they will cease. They've said to me, see, you can't pray in tongues because it says tongues have ceased. No, it doesn't say they have ceased. It says, as for tongues, they will cease. Is there any use for tongues today? Most church people would say, no, there's no use for tongues. That's just because they're scared of it or inexperienced. It's not because tongues should have ceased. It's because people don't like it very much. And so they say, right there in 1 Corinthians, it says tongues have ceased. No, it is a future tense thing. What's the purpose of a message in tongues? Again, it's to reveal something about the mind of God to something that's broken and can't just have the mind of God. And in some certain situation, that phenomenon, that entity, needs an input, needs an intervention from the Spirit of God that is undeniably God, and this is one of the modes in which that occurs. I've had people say to me, how do you know you're actually speaking in tongues? How do you know that you're just not making noise? And then I will say, well, try it. There's people who are even afraid to try because it might happen. And then they say, well, I don't want to try it because it might happen. And then I would just be making it happen. I'd say, go ahead and try it. If that's what you think, go ahead and try it. The truth of the matter is that what this is a thing that has a place in the body of Christ today, and more importantly, in the private life of the individual believer today. There are times when I do not know how to pray, and when I don't know how to pray with my mind, I can pray with my spirit. That's a form of speaking in tongues. And for those of you who are trying to tell me it isn't a form of it, it is. I tell you it is, because this is a thing that I actually do, and don't tell me from your inexperience that I'm not doing it. That's silly. That's, again, just wishful thinking. You wish it would go away, and it says here it will, but it hasn't yet. When will tongues cease? Tongues will cease when there's no longer any viable purpose for them in the saints in the world. That's when they will cease. We hunted them down and killed them for centuries, and it still kept happening. There were little groups all over the place that were doing this, and we hunted them and killed them. Crucified them in some cases to eradicate that nonsense from the world so we could say, tongues have ceased. I forget which, the Huguenots were a group in France. I think usually y'all say Huguenots, right? The Huguenots were a group that was persecuted because they were fine with speaking in tongues. And they literally put spies on the ground in France looking for Huguenot groups that were meeting in various homes so these people could be arrested, put in prison, and sometimes just outright killed. Because, after all, this tongues thing needs to cease. It says it right here, but it doesn't says it right here. Right? That's my point. There's a place for it because we are still broken. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Now, knowledge is one of the aspects of the Spirit of God. None of us really wants knowledge to pass away because we like worldly knowledge, even if we don't like godly knowledge. We still like worldly knowledge. I mean, I'd like to know which color the light is when I'm supposed to stop. That's a piece of knowledge. How many of you are confused about that from time to time? Judy will tell you, sometimes I'm confused about what color means stop. Not really. I just am more confused about whether I can get you know what I'm saying, past that point before it matters. Sometimes I'm not paying attention. We know in part, knowledge will eventually pass away. But knowledge isn't going to pass away while there's still while that knowledge is still useful. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, then the partial that we currently have will pass away. These things will pass away. They will be gone. They'll be done away with when there's no longer any use for them. When's there no use for them? When we're perfect. The argument of the church in modern times seems to be, well, we're perfect already, so all that stuff needs to be swept aside. That's when it's going to be swept aside. It's not that it's going to be swept aside. It'll just no longer be what the Spirit of God is doing. By the way, this is speaking of spiritual knowledge, and y'all know from the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, there are words of knowledge. If you've ever experienced the word of knowledge, sometimes they will give you goosebumps. On a particular occasion, Judy and I were at a meeting. It's a lot of years ago now. Yeah, boy. And this fellow was a well-known prophetic figure, called us out by name. He didn't know us. We had never met him. We'd never even been in one of his meetings. And he called us out by our first names. And it was most peculiar. He says, there's a Judy, and this is a hard name, Corbett. And then he went on to say that we had a daughter who, like her grandmother, was named after a woman in the Bible. Judy and I were very confused because Mildred ain't in the Bible. But that was Judy's mother. My mother's name was Elizabeth. And we do, in fact, have a daughter named after a woman in the Bible. And he went on to say some things to us. Very, very precious things that we couldn't have dreamt of. That it was useful to us. It was useful in that to us in that time. It was useful in, to our daughter in that time also when we were able to share this with her. These things are still around because we're still broken. When we're not broken, they will pass away. I suggest to you that when we go to sleep, we will no longer have a use for them ourselves, but those who remain alive in the world after us will still have a need for these things until all of those who will fall asleep in Jesus or all of those who are to be transformed at his coming have been transformed, and then these things will pass away. That's when they'll pass away, but not before that. I know I may be in trouble with somebody. I don't care. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now, many of us, this is going to be hurtful, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. Many of us have declared, and maybe nobody actually agrees, that we're no longer childish. That we are mature. We have reached some apogeal state. And there's no further need for maturity to be worked in us. I wish that rubbed off. I'd try to find out who you are and just get you to rub it off on me. I mean, I'm not there. I can't claim that there's not still childishness in me. Now, Paul, of course, is speaking in generalities here, just saying we are still childish. We need to come to the maturity that enables us to give up our childish ways. Nowadays, we see, and he goes on and says, well, I'm paraphrasing a bit now. We see in a mirror dimly, but in that time, after we've gone to sleep, and we've been awakened by the voice of the Christ. In that time, we shall see face to face. We'll see the truth exactly as it is, and it won't put our eyes out. We won't be blinded by it. Right now, I know in part, but later on, I'm going to know fully. This is Paul, and he's pretty significant in our faith. 1 Corinthians 15, a couple of chapters later. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, then how come some of you can say there ain't no resurrection of the dead. I mean, it doesn't make any sense, Paul goes on to argue. He's either resurrected from the dead or he isn't. And then he said, he is. So let's get over that argument. We're no longer going to argue about resurrection. It's silly to argue about resurrection, because if we conclude that there is no resurrection, then Jesus can't have been raised from the dead. But if he's raised from the dead, then there is resurrection. You see how he slipped that one in on us? Even if it was only the one instance, it at least exists. But in fact, as John was later to show us in the Revelation, there are some fairly large-scale resurrections to come. Down in chapter 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18, let's go to 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Now, while sin does still afflict us, we are not in our sins. We're not expected to be any longer. And it goes on and says, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. See how that fallen asleep thing? I was talking to a fellow just, I think yesterday, and he said, I kind of knew the stuff about the resurrections. And he said, but I never thought about falling asleep being a description of death. And he said, now everywhere I look, it says that. It's interesting how that sometimes does happen to us. We get a revelation and boom, it's just everywhere. And before that, we never saw it. I've read the Bible all the way through, cover to cover, approximately 30 times in my life. And every time I read it, there's new stuff. See, God has this angel, as soon as I finish reading the Bible, comes down and writes in some new verses. So it's good for me to read it again. Right? That doesn't happen to anybody but me. Come on now, I bet it has. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. First fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. It's very clear here that man brought death into the world. But by this man also is the resurrection of the dead. Because in Adam, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Did you just see what it said? At his coming, those who belong to Christ. Not tomorrow, not next week, not in 12 months and one day. At his coming. We'll sleep till then. Those of you that are worried about it, as I said last week, if you worry about that, don't. You won't have to get up and go to potty while you're asleep in Christ. You'll simply be asleep. Forever, how long it is, you'll simply be asleep. There won't even be any nightmares. Your hip won't get all hurting and you have to shift positions. All the things that the problems that the flesh is heir to, as Shakespeare would say. Christ, the first fruits, has been resurrected, and that's the assurance that all of those who are asleep in him, that will at his coming also be resurrected to be with him. Okay, let's go on. Let's skip on now to another passage. Some more there I would like to do, but I won't do it right now. 1 Corinthians 12. There's a lot of this obviously in 1 Corinthians. Concerning, beginning in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be stupid. I don't want you to be uninformed. Let's talk about spiritual gifts. Go down to verse 4. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, things that we actually do, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The purpose of the gifts of the Spirit is the welfare of the broken saints. This Now, I've stressed our being broken. We're no longer really broken in the reckoning of God, but we still are using crutches. And these things are kind of like the crutches that we have to have to move forward. And so somebody gets an utterance of wisdom and somebody else gets an utterance of knowledge, what we call a word of knowledge. And somebody else has some gift of faith that they do. And somebody else has a gift of healing. And that's all by the same Spirit. Somebody works miracles. Somebody has a prophecy. Somebody distinguishes between different spirits. All of these things, there's various kinds of tongues, interpretations of tongues, and they're all empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually however he wants to do it. And here's been a real problem for the last 40 years, 50 years. People have decided to appropriate certain of these spiritual gifts to themselves. What this says is that the Spirit does that how he wants to do it. And back at the beginning of it, and he says it, that it is for the common good. These manifestations, these fruits of the Spirit, as we call them, are given by the Spirit in the situation for the good of the body of Christ in the place and in the situation. They're not something we can claim. Now, there are people who regularly operate in certain gifts. They've already given up their resistance in some cases or something like that. And there are certainly those who are given to be apostles, prophets, and so forth and so on, according to Ephesians. So ordinarily you'd expect a prophet to prophesy, but it's not 100% equivalence between those two things. It's for the welfare of us. See, God doesn't do these things to say, oh, that's cool, look what I can do. There goes Martha prophesying. That's not the way that works. He doesn't do it to see what he can do. It's for the common good that these things occur. And the Spirit is the one who's causing them to be manifested. Once Judy and I were riding down, I think it was west of Houston, on I-10, back towards San Antonio, but I don't remember how far out. And there was a church off on the side of the highway. It was a pretty old kind of a beat up building. And there was a sign, a very weathered sign out in front. And it said something like, I don't remember the exact words, but something like Sunday Miracle Services. I mean, the sign was about to fall down. But they were advertising that it was a miracle service every Sunday. That these days, I'd say, well, it seems to me like it was a miracle that they had a service every Sunday. That must be what they were talking about. I don't know what that meant. How can a man say he's going to have a miracle service? Now, some will challenge me and say, well, what about people like Benny Hinn? And I'll say, what about him? No, I don't. I'm not in the position of evaluating those things. I'm in the position of looking at what's in Scripture. I'm not trying to evaluate those guys. Ephesians 4 is where Paul says he gave us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip us, to bring us up to maturity, into a kind of mature manhood, mature we are sons of God until we all attain in the unity and faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, so that we will no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, and so forth. That we will grow up, it says in verse 15, in every way into him. See, we're not there yet. We're still in the process of growing up. And while we're in the growing up, there are these offices, if you want to call them that, in the church, these functions, these gifts that are men or human beings given to the body for the purpose of raising the whole body up. Not for the purpose of these guys and gals exhibiting their prowess, but for the purpose of raising up the whole body to a mature corporate man. 1 Corinthians 15 again gets right specifically into the resurrected body, beginning in verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? See, this is our, this is where our fixation on this thing really gets us in trouble. So a particularly attractive woman in her 30s, let's say, would say, she might say, well, I like this. Will that be like this? I mean, I don't want one of those if it ain't like this. A man who's attained physical prowess in athletics might say, this is a pretty fine body I'm wearing around here. I sure hope the one I get over there is like this one. Now, you get older like us, you say, well, I hope it ain't like this one. That's just silliness, and I'm okay with it. It's fluffy. I'm okay with it, but it's not the point at all. And Paul's going to go on now and talk about that a little bit. What kind of body? It's the body God's going to give us. It says in verse 38, it says that. God gives it a body as he has chosen. Speaking of all kinds of things, when a thing is put into the earth, when a thing is sown in death, God gives it whatever he chooses to give it. When the body that you're currently living in is sown in death, there will be another body for your soul. But it's the one that God will choose. Now, some things about it. I don't know that it'll look like it does now. I don't know that you'll be the same gender. I don't know if you'll have gender. I don't know what color your eyes will be, nor how tall you are, or any of those other things. Because the body that we're going to receive is the body that God chooses to give us in that time to come. We already know we're not going to be married there. So we may be genderless. So those of you that have some big chunk of your personal identity tied up in your gender, that's probably not going to actually carry over, at least not in the same measure of importance that you have found in this life. Are you okay with that? Will we let him be the one who... See, when we ask the question, what's that body going to be like, almost inevitably, it's because we believe God needs to pay us $150 an hour to get some advice about it. And he probably doesn't need my advice. So he's going to give me whatever he gives me. Whatever it is, when I die, what is dying is something that's perishable. That's why it died. It's perishable. The death of it, the death of this body, is the proof of its perishability. Yeah, it really is. I mean, there are other proofs of its perishability, but its actual death is the ultimate proof of the perishability of the body that you currently inhabit. What it is currently is dishonorable in some sense. Dishonorable, it's almost like it's kind of like malformed and dark. Whatever it is that comes on the other side of all this will be raised up in glory. Now, there's still times when, after more than 50 years, when I look at my wife and I think, what a glorious thing. But that's not really what this is talking about. We will be sown in dishonor. That is, our bodies die in the decay and corruption that they die in. And that thing that follows, that body that follows, will be glorious. When it dies in weakness. We were born in weakness, and some of us work real hard at overcoming our weakness when we're young. And we can be pretty modestly successful at that. And we can still keep it up when we get older. But really, I mean, this ain't going to be in a contest with Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, that would be foolish of me to attempt that. But when it's raised, that body that I'm going to have on the other side of this thing, that body that's going to be the new clothing, the new garments for this soul, will be powerful. Now it's weak, then it will be powerful. Now it's natural, then it will be spiritual. That's the hardest part to understand. We're still trying to understand so much of the time the spiritual from the standpoint of the natural. Y'all, let's get it the other way around. If we can see the natural from the standpoint of the spiritual, we can understand a whole lot more about why this ain't what it ought to be. When we understand that we are created to be beings who are primarily spiritual, and the time will come when we're human beings that I believe it says someone here, is basically it'll be as though we're made of the substances of heaven in time to come. I believe that's in there. I don't know. Maybe it's not. But don't worry about it. So my point is that Paul has even addressed the fact that after the hiatus between the death of this body and the voice of the Lord calling us forth into that which is to come, when we get that body, it's just way more better than this one. It doesn't need a guarantee tag. It's ready to go. We don't have to prime it. We don't have to spend 20 years feeding it and listening to it whine, or 30 or whatever number it took. It's just going to be ready to go in perfect power, in harmony with God. Romans 8, the reason I think all this matters so much, and some of you have heard me speak about this, maybe all of you, on maybe even more than one occasion, God is going to reveal his sons. And when he does, the creation itself, Romans 8:21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's then. We're still living here now, not having attained yet those things, but those things are set aside for us in the days to come. The first fruits has already entered that. And I think he looks forward expectantly, and I'm not trying to put anything on him, and you know, please don't be offended. I think he looks forward with great expectancy to the time when we will be that we are to be. He loves us now, but it's our souls that he loves. It's that is in us that lasts past the death of the body, that which he will one day awaken. He isn't going to awaken your flesh. It's going to awaken your soul. And when he awakens your soul, he is going to clothe it with immortality and power. And there won't be any need for prophecies and tongues and gifts of the Spirit. There'll be no need for those things. Nobody would benefit from them. We've already arrived when that time comes. And the need that these things fill now in the earth will be met. It'll be finished. It'll be filled. Somewhere Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I think he was thinking about these kinds of teachings that he had written in other places when he said that. To die is gain, because in the dying is the sleep that leads to the resurrection that is flawless. And I've been in the presence of every one of you, and you all can understand what I'm about to say. Some mornings I get up and look in the mirror, and I go try to find another mirror for a second opinion. It just ain't good. I won't do that. But I don't want to compare that being with this being. It's an other. It's not this warmed over. And that's where a lot of us get really hung up. How's he going to fix this? Is he going to fix my organic diseases and my defects? And is he going to make me taller and thinner and give me blonde hair and all the other things that we think about? Is he going to do all that for me? He ain't going to warm this thing over. It's done. It's toast when you're done with it. When your soul departs from it, he's done. It's done. I know I have this sense that I'll recognize you when I encounter you. But it won't be because you have this warmed over. It'll be because you'll be in that glorious, powerful one that is to come. When he reveals that, the creation will be really in a rejoicing state. I kind of have a feeling, and this is not part of my teaching per se, so it's free and extra, and just say it's free. Don't try to hang too much on it. I kind of have a feeling, though, that in the millennial period, much of what the saints that are ruling with Christ in the earth will be doing is undoing the damage. You listen to politicians today and they talk about, we're going to make the world a better place by doing this, that, and this, that, that. Blabbering and blabbering. They've been blabbering like that for hundreds and thousands of years. They're not going to make it better. There's no way. It's just going to get more worser. And it's going to keep doing that because the sons of God are not yet revealed, who have the redemptive work in their hands to be done in the ages to come. And to think he's going to use this to do some of that. As is, I wouldn't get through the first day. You know what I mean? I wouldn't survive the first day. As is. This warmed over isn't what that is. And that, again, that's part of our problem of trying to understand beyond the death of the body. And part of the fear that we have about the death of the body is, you know, somehow we'll be discredited. Somehow we'll be invalidated. But that's not it. If we're validated, we're validated. If your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's there. Now, you may not be an overcomer. You may not be a participant in the first resurrection, but if you're not, you're going to sleep that other 1,000 years and not know the difference when you hear him calling you. It's still all good. Yes, I just said there are categories. So, tell the mayor, I don't know, you know, do something with that. But we're called to reach a kind of maturity even now. Not perfect, not perfection per se, but a kind of maturity now that enables us to be representative of that which we will be representing when we are really all in, when we're all perfected on the other side of the grave. But if we, the closer we can get now, the more better it is. And again, it's not our bodies, it's our souls. Paul said, don't be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your facial scrub. No, wait, that's not what he said. Oh, don't be conformed to the image of this world, be transformed by getting a new haircut. No, that's probably not it either. What was it he said? By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of that which is within. That's the transformation that we can be engaged in now so that we will, at the time of death, look a whole lot more like what that is that's going to follow it. To the glory of God. It makes God happy when his sons desire to please him rather than to be pleased. Yes? Those of you that have had children, you know that on those few odd, rare occasions when they try to do something to make you happy and it doesn't involve marshmallows inside of a waffle or something weird like that, It just makes you feel so good. That little thing that I wonder why I did it is trying to please me. That, you know, it's like they don't really have to. And rarely, but sometimes they do anyway. God's kind of, I think that sometimes he's that way with us. Pleasing our Father is way more better than appeasing our Father. Did I say that right? Pleasing him is probably better than appeasing him. That's what we've reduced religion down to, appeasement. If I can just hold God off a little while longer, it'll all be good. Why, in 3 more years, I'll be able to live like he wants me to. Kids will be grown and be out of school, and then I can do what God wants me to do. I'll have $1 million in the bank, and then I can do what God wants me to do. He's not interested. None of that matters to him. It's being transformed now, because what we are now isn't that. But we can be transformed in our souls to be much closer to that. Wouldn't it be, imagine this. I don't know if it would be nice or not. Imagine waking up from the sleep of death and having it affirmed in you that you had almost arrived when you died anyway. Wouldn't that be cool? You were just about perfected when you died. That'd be great, God. Okay, I don't want to beat you up anymore. What we'll do pretty soon, I think, is we're going to try to get